If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me? Matthew chapter 11, passage that we read together a few moments ago. Matthew chapter 11. In 1847, one of the most influential books in modern times was published. This book called for nothing less than worldwide revolution. And the most memorable sentence in that book is the very last one. It says in that final sentence, "Workers of the world, unite." This, of course, is the Communist Manifesto. It was written by Karl Marx. Marx was born into an upper-class Jewish family. His father was a successful lawyer. He converted to Lutheranism for business reasons. In fact, young Karl, for a time, considered entering the Lutheran ministry. But he ended up going to a leading university in Germany, and there he eventually received his Ph.D. in philosophy. He became convinced that the problem in the modern world was capitalism. He saw the wealthy business owners as nothing more than slave drivers who were using the ignorant masses to gain wealth for themselves. And so he advocated a radical scheme to right the wrongs of society. He called for the abolition of private property ownership, a heavy progressive tax that would punish the wealthy and redistribute wealth. He called for the centralization of all authority that would result in everyone theoretically living at the same financial level. And when he called for workers of the world to unite, many of them did. There was revolution and unrest that swept through Europe. And in 1917, it climaxed in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. And within a decade, the Soviet Union was born. However, rather than forming a socialist utopia, what emerged was the most murderous regime in human history. His invitation to working men and women stands in stark contrast to the gracious invitation that we have recorded in our text this morning. I would like us just to really focus our attention on one verse this morning, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Very familiar words. The Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus Christ offers eternal rest to the weary of the world. This concept of rest is something that strikes a chord in every human heart. Who does not feel that they need rest? And today we live in a world of unrest. There's unrest in the Middle East, as you are well aware of. There's unrest in our financial structure. People live in a sense of fear and worry about the stability of our economy. There is unrest in the political arena. But what is most telling is the unrest that is in our human hearts. It's quite interesting to realize that we live in what should really be regarded as the most secure society in the history of the world. I'm well aware of the 9/11 attacks, but there has never been a foreign army that has come and invaded our soil. We have not been struck with the kind of incredible disasters that have fallen on many peoples of the world. And we have the highest standard of living. We have the most stable governments. We have wonderful amenities and advantages that are the envy of the world. You would think that of all the peoples of the world, we would be a people who do not fear, who do not worry, a people who are at rest. But the opposite is just the case. Psychologists tell us that the number one mental health issue in America is anxiety disorders. And if you watch TV at all, you know that there are a gazillion commercials for sleep aids. Now, let me pause here and say that there could be some very legitimate reasons why you have trouble getting to sleep. You could be in chronic pain. There could be a whole host of reasons. Could be that you have a bad mattress. But it's also possible, and I think perhaps likely in most of the cases, that the real problem is that there is a restlessness in our souls. There's an agitation that speaks of the emptiness of our lives. This is why people, and so much in our society, cannot be still or quiet. Have you ever noticed that? There must always be something going on. There must be the radio blaring or the TV roaring in the background. There has to be noise. There has to be something taking place, because the quietness and the stillness focuses our attention on the emptiness of our souls. And so we desperately need a diversion. You see, what Christ is offering here in this invitation is truly what humanity needs. What the world desires and desperately longs for is a rest of soul, peace within our hearts that can withstand the difficulties of life. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the rest that Christ describes here? Do you have that peace that passeth all understanding? I'm going to preach to you this morning on Christ's invitation to eternal rest. And I want to seek to answer this question: how does a person find this rest? What are the prerequisites? I see in this very brief text certain truths that a person must accept in order to find this rest. Let me mention to you, first of all, one that hopefully is obvious to you. And that is that you must trust the one offering this rest. I mean, has it ever struck you, have you ever stood back and looked at this verse and realized the incredible boldness, and you might even use the term audacity, of someone to make this kind of announcement? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, imagine you were living in the first century, and you went, you heard that there was some miracle worker in a village nearby, and you went there. And there's this man who just looked like an ordinary man. He was a carpenter for many years in Nazareth, and he stands up and he utters these words: come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, what would you think? You might think this guy is incredibly arrogant. Or you might think that this man is insane. There are many people who think that the sort of things that Christ said, as recorded in the Gospels, are the same sort of things that you would find in any religious leader. A lot of people assume that these are the sort of things perhaps that Buddha said. These are the sort of things that the Muhammad said, or other founders of various religions. But the fact of the matter is, there is nothing that they said even remotely similar to this. I think that they would feel almost silly saying something like this. I mean, the very nature of this invitation would signify that the person offering it could give this to everyone, could meet all of their needs. And he himself could do it. He says, come unto me. So this is an incredible offer. And before you would even begin to consider it, you would want to know the credentials of the man making this offer, right? Can this person be trusted? Can they really deliver? Now, we all perhaps are familiar with this verse, but I wonder if you know the credentials, or excuse me, the context in which it is uttered. This was not mentioned in a vacuum. He just didn't stand up and say these words. Scriptures are filled with evidences that confirm that he was able to deliver on this promise. And I want us just to confine our attention to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to notice with me an incident that's very revealing that takes place at the very beginning of this chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2. Now when John, this is referring to John the Baptist, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. The story here is that John the Baptist is languishing in prison. This was the great, bold forerunner of Christ. But now he is in the darkness of that prison cell, and as often happens when we are in darkness and difficulty, we begin to doubt the things that we formerly proclaimed. And so he sends two of his followers to basically gain reassurance from Christ. You are the Messiah, right? Please tell me that I have not wasted my life on an imposter. And the Lord answers these spokesmen this way. He says, you just remind John that the blind have received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what is he doing here? He is pointing John's attention back to those prophetic predictions of the coming Messiah. We could take the time to look up every one of these references and show you from the Old Testament prophets that they predicted that the Messiah would do and say these things. Most of them come from the prophet Isaiah. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart, and so forth. And Christ literally fulfilled these predictions. He had the credentials of the Messiah. He fulfilled scriptural prophecy. The Lord's going to comment on this man, John the Baptist. Look with me at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is he doing here? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's teaching with authority. This incident of the spokesman coming from John the Baptist, he takes this as an opportunity, as a teachable moment. And he makes these authoritative declarations about John the Baptist. You ever notice how the Bible characterizes the teaching of Christ? You know what it says at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount? It says that he taught them with authority and not as the scribes. It says in another place that the common people heard him gladly. A Roman soldier put it this way, Never a man spake like this man. And Peter would say, Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ spoke with authority. And he, in an authoritative way, interpreted the Word of God. I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but by the way, preaching is an authoritative declaration. People don't like that. There are many preachers today who and books that are being written that say that you should adopt a conversational approach. And I see ads for churches and so forth saying, you know, we're not going to preach at you, we're just going to talk. Let's just have a conversation. I want you to know that all of God's preachers from the Old Testament prophets through the New Testament apostles and throughout church history stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. They did not have a conversation. So Christ speaks in an authoritative way. Would you notice how he speaks also as a prophet? Look at verses 16 to 19. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and ye say he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. You'll notice in verse 16, he references the entire generation there. He is speaking to the issues of his time, and particularly to the way the Jewish people received him, their Messiah. They rejected him. They accused him falsely. But he speaks here as a prophet, as one who has insight into the hearts of men, who can diagnose the spiritual conditions of the day. He shines a searchlight on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he truly gets to the heart of the matter. And would you notice that he condemns even as a judge? Look at verses 20 and following. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I mean, he is condemning them like the judge of all the earth. He's telling these cities that they will be cast down to hell. You may say, who gave him the right to judge? The answer is his Father. In John 5:22, he says, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The same man who could pronounce eternal doom could also offer eternal rest. Now, I want you to notice what he says right before he makes this offer in verse 28. Look with me now at verses 25 through 27. The Lord says this, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And what he is saying here, he is praying to his Father there right in front of everyone. And he is speaking to his Father as his divine Son. No rabbi would have ever have done that. So that would have been blasphemy. And he speaks to him as his Father. He speaks here as the God-man. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. I mean, that's quite a comprehensive statement to make. He claims the authority of God. And he claims that no one can truly know the Father but through the Son. That he is the only mediator between God and man. And it's only then, after he has, as it were, exhibited all of these credentials, as he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and how he speaks as a prophet, and he speaks as an authoritative teacher, and he condemns as a judge of all the earth, and he speaks as the divine Son speaking to his heavenly Father. Only then does he say, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Christ has the rights and the credentials to make such a sweeping invitation because he is the God-man. So you must first trust in the one offering this rest. But secondly, would you notice with me, if you're to enter into eternal rest, you must understand the nature of this invitation. What kind of an invitation is this? Would you notice with me that, first of all, it's a personal invitation. He says, come unto me. He speaks to the individual, and he speaks of himself as an individual. He is not offering here a program or a seminar or schooling or an institution. He is offering himself. This is so essential for us to always remember because it's so easy for us to get off track on this. And we will tend to think that Christianity is primarily a creed. Now, is it important what you believe? Absolutely, it's important what you believe, because what you believe determines what you will do and who you are. But we should never reduce Christianity to just a set of assenting to a certain key beliefs and say, well, that's what Christianity really is all about, with people that nod their head to these things. That's not the essence of it. We should realize that Christianity is not a set of moral values. Should Christians have moral values? Absolutely. Because our God is holy. He is the one who authored morality. But is Christianity simply people who have certain political beliefs or personal scruples? No, it is not. Christianity is not a cultural label. It's hard for us, I think, to realize how much of this permeates our society, because probably just about all of you here have been brought up in the United States of America. Now, I'm not saying that we live in a Christian nation, but we live in a nation that was founded by Christians on Judeo-Christian values, ethics. It is the underpinnings of our society. And still in our culture today, if you go around and you ask people, are you a Christian? Do you know what most people will say? Most people will say yes. Now, for many of them, what they mean by that is, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a pagan, I'm not an atheist. Therefore, by default, I must be a Christian, because I live in the United States of America. But what we see here is that Christianity is Christ. It's not a creed. It's not an ethic. It's not a cultural label. It is a person. What Christ is offering here is a personal relationship with himself. So first of all, we see this invitation as personal. Would you notice also that it's exclusive? He says, come unto me. This follows right on the heels of verse 27, where he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And then, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. In other words, they have a unique and special relationship. And anyone that's going to know the Father is going to have to come through the Son. This is very similar to what he says in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This, of course, is a truth that cuts across the grain of our culture today. What is politically correct, what is accepted as a doctrine, you might say, by the educated elite, is pluralism. And that teaches that all faiths, all religions are good and are basically the same. They just use different labels and different terminology But they're all basically teaching people to be good and do what's right and help those who are less fortunate. And if you really were to boil down their teaching to its lowest common denominator, it's going to be about the same. And therefore, no one should try to convert someone from another religion, and no one should in any way, shape, or form imply that they are superior, that their belief system is superior to someone else's. Because that's offensive, that's bigoted. What you need to do is recognize this way, and the common analogy is that it's like a mountain that's on the border of several nations, like the Himalayas. And on one side of the mountain, the people will call the peak of that mountain, they will call it God. And on the other side, the people will call it Allah. It's the same mountain, the same peak, but they have a different language, and so they give it a different term, and they have different beliefs about it. And they will use this analogy to say that all religions are equal. There are many ways to God. There are many names for God. And that, of course, puts a Christian who believes in the Scriptures in a defensive posture, because if you proclaim against that, it makes it seem like you are bigoted and arrogant and everything that is abominable in our society. But if you think about it, if that premise is true, then God sent His Son to die on an old rugged cross unnecessarily. Because if there are many avenues to Him, then Christ did not need to die. And the whole message of Christianity is reduced to rubble. So Christ makes an exclusive offer. He is not offering one of many ways to rest, but He's offering the only way for man to find rest. And would you notice with me that it's also an official invitation? This first word that you read in the text, come, is a fascinating word. It's not the normal Greek term that's rendered come. Let me show you this from the book of Matthew itself. I want you to see that this is an official invitation. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we read the Lord Jesus Christ calling His disciples. In Matthew 4:18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He said unto them, Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the word follow there is the same word translated come here in Matthew 11:28. Could be rendered, come to Me. It's an official invitation. And you know what? They recognized the authority of the man who uttered it, because they left their nets and they changed their occupations and they followed Him. In Matthew chapter 22, we read of a wedding invitation. We still have this concept today, don't we? If someone's getting married and you get something really fancy in the mail and you open up the envelope and guess what? There's another envelope. You know it's really fancy then. And then you open that up and in beautiful writing, carefully worded on quality paper, there's an official invitation. The person just said, hey, you know, if you get a chance, why don't you come over to my wedding? No, this is an official invitation. In Matthew 22 verse 4, this is a story that Christ tells. In verse 4, He says, He sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are been, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And the word come there is the same word. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew 25 and verse 34. This is a very interesting passage describing the Lord's dealings with people and how they have dealt with other believers. And you know this familiar passage. I'm not going to read it all. It's rather lengthy, but in Matthew 25:34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the word come there is the same word. This is an official invitation. And finally, in Matthew 28, when our Lord has died and has been buried, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to the sepulcher. And in verse 5, we read, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And there's the same word. The angels give an official invitation. In all of these passages, there is a person in authority who is offering an official invitation. So Christ here is making the greatest offer that can be made, the offer of eternal life, of eternal rest. There's a third prerequisite in this wonderful invitation, and that is that you must believe that you're included in this invitation. This invitation, in one sense, is open-ended and is offered to everyone who is a human being. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But there's another sense in which it's not offered to everyone. In what way? Well, if you don't think that you are laboring and heavy laden, if you don't fit that description, then you are not going to do what? You're not going to respond to this invitation. Because you would say, that's not me. I'm not in that situation. Let's look at this first phrase, all that labor. The Lord, when he offered these words, was speaking primarily to Jewish peasants. And they knew what hard work was all about. You know, we, if we're honest, are spoiled people. We have so many labor-saving devices. And if a man works 40 hours a week, he well believes that he is a hard worker. You know, most of our ancestors worked 12-hour days, 6 days a week. That was the norm. I'm always amazed when I think of Andrew Carnegie, the great iron magnate. He had these vast factories. And if you wanted to work for Mr. Carnegie, you had to agree to work 12 hours a day, 364 days a year. You got the 4th of July off. I mean, think about that. Not Saturday and Sunday off, not President's Day, not Christmas Day. You may say, that's incredible. That's what he offered. And he never got off for illness or anything else. And if you said, this is just too much, he would always say, out there at the front gate, there are 100 people lined up ready to take your job. Because he paid good wages. 12 hours a day, 364 days a year. These people knew what it was to work hard. But of course, the Lord is not saying here, you know, if you work really hard and you're really tired, this is my offer to you. He's using a metaphor, an analogy that would resonate with these people who knew what hard work was all about. And he's talking to them about those who are wearied of soul, who down in the depths of their being are broken down and crushed by the load of sin and guilt in their lives. You know, this world, for all that it has to offer, cannot really offer rest. It can offer diversion. It can offer distraction. But it cannot offer rest of soul, the sense of being at peace with God's. You know, if you look around at people at their faces when they are not interacting with someone. I challenge you to do this sometime. Next time you're at a stoplight and there's like three lanes all around you, look around at people. Look in your rearview mirror and look at maybe the people over in the car or whatever. You will see people that look haggard and tired and run down and restless. Now, of course, there's a physical component to that. There's an emotional component, but there is also very much a spiritual component of that. And then we see this parallel idea of being heavily laden or heavily burdened. This first term, labor, all ye that labor, expresses active toil that brings about weariness. It's working to the point of exhaustion. The focus is not so much on the work, but the effect of the work on your body and on your minds. But here the word heavy laden has the idea of passive endurance, the idea that you are bearing up under a burden or suffering, and it's constantly there. It's always weighing you down, pushing you down, crushing your spirits. And the fact is, we live in a world where people are buried under heavy burdens. Burdens of guilt and sorrow, burdens of debt and illness, burdens of fear and despondency. And the Lord here offers Himself as the one who lifts these burdens off of us. But specifically here, in context, He's talking primarily about a spiritual burden. Would you turn with me to Matthew 23? I ask you to bear with me just a few more moments. In Matthew 23, Lord here is denouncing the Pharisees, these false teachers. Look with me at verse 4. He says of them, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The Lord here is speaking primarily of those who are burdened with a sense of guilt and believe that by working hard, by keeping strictly certain religious regulations, they can gain the approval of God's. This is what all false religions teach, whether it be Buddhism, Hinduism, Catholicism, Islam, whatever. They all teach that if you just work a little bit harder and try a little bit more, you can gain God's acceptance. But that just crushes a person because they never can do enough. So who is this invitation for? It's for people that recognize that they have a load of guilt that they cannot absolve themselves. It's people who recognize that they can never be righteous enough, they can never be good enough to gain that sense of peace that they are right with God. And the amazing thing is that I encounter people all the time who don't feel that way at all. Oh, they're loaded down with all kinds of burdens. But when you talk to them of their spiritual need, they say, "Oh, no, God and I, we're fine. I think He's very pleased with me." And there's no sense of anxiety or of an unsettling sense that they have the wrath of God abiding on them. This text resounds with people who say, "You know what? I am a person in desperate need. I've been worn down by trying to work my approval with God and trying to please Him, trying to keep these rules. And yet I still have no sense of rest in my heart." That's who this text is for. So you must trust the one offering this rest. You must understand what this invitation really is. You must believe that you're included in this invitation. And finally, you must believe that Christ will give you what He has promised. He says here, "I will give you rest." And in the Greek text, the word "I" is emphatic. "I will give you rest." This is something that only Christ can provide. Let me pause here for a second and say that this is primarily an evangelistic text. But if you're here and you are a child of God and yet your heart is certainly not at rest, it is agitated, it is anxious, it is restless, can I offer this to you? The only thing that can really give you rest is to go back and work in that relationship that you have with Christ. The one who first brought rest to your heart and salvation is the only one that can bring you rest in your Christian experience. But let me ask you, what does this analogy mean? I will give you rest. What does that really practically mean spiritually? I want to run through three texts very quickly and then we'll close. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we have all of these wonderful metaphors about who Christ is. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4 and verse 13. The Lord here is dealing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And in John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Again, he's using a metaphor, but comparing himself to living water that will quench a person's thirst for eternity. Now turn with me quickly to John chapter 6. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord says this in verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And one more text, John 8:12. You know this verse. John chapter 8 and verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So what does the Scriptures teach? It teaches us this. Christ is bread to the hungry. He is water to the thirsty. He is light to those in darkness. And he is rest to the weary. And all of these are analogies and pictures of coming to trust in Christ, to put our faith in him and him alone. The greatest theologian of the early church was Augustine. He was born into a spiritually mixed family. His mother, Monica, was a devout believer. His father was a pagan Roman. And when he grew up, he followed in the footsteps of his father. He lived an immoral life. He fathered several children out of wedlock. He ended up living with a woman for years. You might say he would fit right in modern America. But he had an interest in becoming an orator. And he heard of a preacher that was renowned for his oratorical abilities. And so he went to hear Ambrose. Not to hear his message, but to study how this man spoke so forcefully. But as he went time and again, he started to hear the gospel and his heart was touched. And one day, he opened up his Bible, to make a long story short, to Romans chapter 13. And he read, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no occasion for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He would write several classic books, one of which is known as his Confessions. And the most famous sentence in that book is this: "Thou hast made man for thyself, and man is restless until he finds his rest in you." And there he is reflecting Matthew 11:28. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, "There is no rest, saith the Lord, to the wicked." Speaking there of that soul rest, of that peace that passeth all understanding. If you don't know the Lord here, there is very much a sense, whether you recognize it, admit it or not, that there is a restlessness in your hearts. You're toiling under a load of guilt and problems. If you're here this morning and you recognize that, you recognize that you're lost. If I were to ask you why you believe that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, I want to ask you this. Would the immediate thing that comes to your mind be something that you have done? Well, you know, I go to church every Sunday. Or I try to do my very best. Try to keep the golden rule. I'm a really nice person. You can ask my friends. If that is your initial response, what comes immediately to your mind, my friend, that's a problem. Because you can never be good enough or faithful enough or holy enough. But if your thoughts instinctively go to Christ and who He is and what He has done for you, then I have good hopes that you know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know who your children are and who are imposters. You know those, Father, who have only the appearance of righteousness but are actually seeking through their own righteousness to gain favor with you. I pray, Lord, that you would draw those who are lost and are guilty and are burdened down and crushed with a load of sin. I pray that today they would see the gracious invitation that you have extended to them and that they would be saved. And Father, for those who are your children, but yet find through the cares and trials of this life that their hearts are restless, I pray, Lord, that by your grace they would find rest and peace in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.